Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 9th, 2014.
You know, I warned Marilyn Worthley. I said, Marilyn, if you tell them it's my birthday, I'm going to use you as a sermon illustration one of these weeks. So watch out, Marilyn. I'll find one of those good sermon. Yeah, I've done it before. See, I warned you. So, hey, Revelation chapter 2. We're actually looking at Revelation chapter 17, but I want to just do an introduction here from chapter 2 for just a moment. And a reminder to you, the African Children's Choir, a couple Wednesdays from now, will be with us. A couple of the schools in Leominster, in fact, are bringing their choir. It'll be at Samoset Middle School. And it's going to be a blessed time. Pray for it, too, that God would minister through these young people, precious young people, and as they share the love of God in our community here in the North County. Earlier, we studied these letters to the seven churches, and I just want to key in here, verse 19, chapter 2, Jesus' letter to the church of Thyatira. He said this to them, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus says to this church, you know, he notes good things. If you had seen this church, lots of good things going on in the church of Thyatira. There's good charitable deeds. They're busy about good works for the Lord. Their faith, patience, and all that. He notes the good things. But note his next words, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. They have good things going on. If you looked on the outside, you'd say, wow, the church is busy with social service and social deeds and so forth. But yet God, looking down from heaven, expresses a tremendous concern. And it has to do, as you see here, with false teaching, with departing from the truth. The way it's explained, Jesus says there's this woman named Jezebel, and that might be symbolic. There may be a woman, and that's not her name. She's like a Jezebel of the Old Testament. Or maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's a group. But there is false teaching. You remember Jezebel from the Old Testament. Jezebel, this woman, marries the king of the Israel, the northern tribes, and she brings in to the nation. She brings in idolatry, the worship of Baal and so forth, things that really corrupted the nation. So God says to this church, I know your works, I know your love, I know your good things. But here's a strong concern. There's somebody in your midst that you're allowing, this false prophet, prophetess, and she's leading people astray and leading them into error. Well, note then the following verses that come after. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Sexual morality here just speaking really symbolically of idolatry. And maybe even including sexual sin that comes with false teaching. I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give you to each one of you according to your works. Jesus then warns about the danger of false teaching. And if they don't depart, if they don't deal with the situation, if there's not repentance and a cleaning house from this, he says in his judgment, he'll cast them into great tribulation. They might be busy about good deeds. They might be good in their social service and so what and so forth. But this false teaching is corrupting them. It is brutal. It needs to be dealt with. If it's not dealt with, the situation in the future is not going to be good at all. Now, we know that, and then these last words to this church in Thyatira, he says, verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, and they say, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule with them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I've received from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. You as near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here Jesus, fortunately, mentions there are those in their midst who have not gotten into this false teaching. They've not embraced it. And he says to them, you know, you've not gone to that depth, but hold fast. He exhorts them, hold fast what you have, the truth, until I come. And then there's the promise to the overcomer, which is typical of the seven letters. And he who does that and overcomes and remains and holds on to my truth, he speaks of the Messianic kingdom and just the blessing of being with Christ and reigning with Christ. I start with this, and you can turn now to Revelation chapter 17, a warning to a church. In the midst, there's this poison. This cancer is growing and it's false teaching. I start with that because of where we're going in Revelation 17. He speaks, if it's not dealt with, there's going to be this judgment, this great tribulation. And that's what we're reading about in the book of Revelation now. Later, is this time of great tribulation that God brings upon the whole earth and judging the sin and evil of the world. And it's interesting in chapter 17, as he speaks of this time of judgment that's going to come not long from now on the planet. In chapter 17, he focuses in on this time in the future where there's this false religious system. A false religious system that takes over the whole world. And we see how it's even tied into the political system. But as we read through, we'll see how it's also something that is then judged and destroyed. Just as God said to the church of Thyatira. You know, you and I look around today and just take the church in the Western world, the church in Europe, the church here in America, what is under the title of the Christian church. I think many of us would agree, but it seems that there is a smaller and smaller percentage of people that believe the way you and I do. You know, the things that I believe and hold true as a born-again Christian, there's less and less people, even under the heading of the church today, that believe these basic truths. For instance, that the Bible is the infallible Word of God in its original form, inerrant. I hold fast to that. Many of you do. I hope all of you do. But in the Christian church today across the Western world, there are less and less people that hold to that truth, isn't there? Or even just the truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. God's Son. God-man. He came from the heaven and He became a man. God-man. That key belief, that key doctrine. Less and less people that hold to that doctrine. That He came and He died on a cross for the sin of the world. That He was dead for 3 days, resurrected after 3 days, thereby providing the means for you and I to be saved. Key doctrine of the Bible, Western world, less and less people holding fast to that teaching. That He's coming back soon to get His bride, the church, and to take us to heaven to be with Himself, as we've studied in the book of Revelation. Key truth, key belief. Growing less and less people that hold to that doctrine, even under the banner of Christianity. And to be without Christ, as we taught last week and looked at last week, to be out without Christ, to not be born again, the words of Jesus, is to be judged for our sin, to be eternally condemned, as we studied last week. Key teaching of the New Testament Bible, less people that say they're Christian in the Western world today that believe that. Well, that is the situation. We see the church of Thyatira, a lot of good outward stuff. There's a concern and it's false teaching. But Jesus gives this promise to the overcomer. It's a promise to you and I. And it's also an exhortation to hold fast. Hold fast to what you believe. Hold fast to the Bible. Remember the Apostle Paul speaking of this, you know, the false teaching working its way into the church, the Jezebel spirits that come in and begin to corrupt. Speaking of the last days, how that'll become even more and more common. Remember, Paul warned, speaking to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, and I've taught this in the past. I've at times used illustrations, you know. I've taught the book of Revelation back in the 90s. I taught it, you know, 10 years ago, another time. And each time using just examples of, here's this new mysticism. Here's this new Jezebel teaching that's working its way into the church and being embraced by the church. And I could just continue to, I'm not going to do that right now with examples. But I know somebody came after me came up to me after first service, burdened by some believer they know that they work with, that is being fed stuff that's just so contrary to the Word of God. More common. Well, Paul speaks of that, but remember what Paul continues. He warns God's people in the midst of times like we're in today, and he says this: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For that reason, we're going verse by verse through the Bible, and we're going to go through and we're going to study and teach and preach all the scripture. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll continue here with verse 1 of Revelation 17. Lord, as we stop now and open this book again, and I wonder, Lord, people maybe listening in, people that are with us presently, how many of us maybe have been shaped more and more by teaching, by doctrine, that's more of a Jezebel, a false teacher, a false prophet, than the simple Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, if that be so, I pray, if there are any that are listening, that you would use this simple study to remind us to cling to hold fast to the truth because of all that it means and the ramifications of departing from the truth and what that means. So I ask God, in the age that we live in, that you would bless this study. Your Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself as we go through these verses, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornications, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Here in the study here of the book of Revelation, we now come to, in this time of the Great Tribulation, we're introduced to what John sees here in a vision is the great harlot of the tribulation. And in verses 1 to 6, which is all we're going to look at today, he begins with a description, her description. As John explains here in verse 1, one of the seven angels from the previous chapter, these seven angels with the seven bowls that bring forth these judgments and the end of the Great Tribulation, one of these seven angels now shows him the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And who is this great harlot, and what does she represent? If you've been with us as we've been going through this book of Revelation, there's a whole lot of symbolism. And as we noted, symbolism, you know, these visions that the Apostle John has when he's about 100 years old and around 80, 90 or so on the Isle of Patmos, these visions, you know, that Jesus gives him, they're symbolic in nature. And symbolism is something that's cross-generational, cross-cultural. It can convey its meaning at any time to any group of people. But we have then the task of seeking to understand some of the symbolism. Of course, this scripture is where we learn what the symbols mean. What would a harlot symbolize in the scripture? Most scholars believe that what we're seeing here is an apostate church, or a false church, or a false religion that one day will dominate the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that we, the church, are betrothed to Christ as a chaste virgin. And harlotry in the scripture then generally represents spiritual adultery, or being joined to another god or another religious system other than the truth and knowing God through his son Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, the Israelites there are depicted as an adulterous woman, and that is because God's people, the Israelites at that time, had departed from him and were worshiping idols. And so the book of Hosea, God comes to them through this prophet. The image is of adultery. You are committing adultery, spiritual adultery, the greater adultery. Well, we're specifically told later in this chapter that this harlot is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, the mystery Babylon. We'll see that next week. So she's described as a ruling city, yet here pictured as a false religion. Now, the fact that the angel describes her as a great harlot, the word great harlot, would emphasize her influence, her persuasive and great influence. And it seems that it's gone all over the entire world at this time. In fact, it may also mean, the great harlot, that her influence goes way back in time. From very early time, her influence, and now permeating the entire globe. Many scholars, and I just mentioned this, and we'll go there gently because I'm not thinking of any individual. And when I mention this, sometimes you can misrepresent people too. But many scholars here hold the view that the harlot represents the Roman Catholic Church. That view was held by the Reformers, Tertullian, a long time ago, Jerome, Augustine. The Catholic Church itself previously has stated that the harlot represents the city of Rome. I was listening to Pastor Joe Foch, and I'm going to quote him, and I'm going to use his name because I've not been to the Vatican, but this is what he says, and you can verify this yourself. I've not been there, so I can't completely substantiate this, but this is what he says, and I really respect Joe. He says that there are some artworks in the Vatican itself that reveal this. For instance, he says that you can visit the Vatican today, and you'll see paintings of a woman seated upon a scarlet beast, which you're told represents the Roman Church. Evidently, there's also a large tapestry with a scarlet-covered beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. On the 7th head, there's a prostitute riding the beast and a sign underneath the tapestry that says, the Mother Church. And I'll use his name because that's information that I can't validate, but I really do respect him, so I feel comfortable using it. So this is it's a possibility. This is the state of the future Roman Catholic Church. And yet... I personally believe that it's a much bigger picture than that. Sure, Catholicism in the future, but merged with the mainline Protestant denominations in the future, merged with other world religious systems in the future. I believe this is a world religious system, and what you have is you have all the stuff coming together, a melting pot under one umbrella. Maybe today, I'm sure you've seen the bumper stickers coexist. Maybe you have one on your car. Coexist. You see that? The bumper sticker where the different religious symbols coexist? And it seems, an individual puts that on their car and it means different things to different people. For some people that put that on their car, it may just be to them that, hey, religions of the world, let's just be peaceful and coexist. Let's stop beating up on each other and let's respect one another. And if that's why they put it on their car, you can understand that. We should be respectful of one another. And that's the basis of religious freedom, right? In America, you can believe whatever you want to believe. And I respect that you can believe whatever you want to believe. So if that's the reason why that's on the car, hey, fine. Yet, I don't put one of those on my car. And the reason why I don't is that I don't want to give the appearance that I'm putting Christianity on the same level as any other religion in the world. I don't want to give the appearance that Christianity is on par with any other religious belief. And for that reason and for other reasons, I wouldn't want to communicate that Christianity is equal to any other religion. Because, for one of the reasons right here, it's not. Obviously, the scriptures teach that Christianity, the Bible, Jesus, is the only way. And I hold fast to that and I believe that. But as we see here too, there's this growing movement in the world presently, and it will come soon in the future, a time where there will be coexist not just peacefully, but coexist like this under one umbrella. One religious system. All together. Politically correct. And as we see here, some of the descriptions, it's not a good thing. It's an evil thing. In fact, it's very evil. Now, as I noted at the beginning, this is also connected with the teaching of the Church of Thyatira, where the false teaching continues to permeate and permeate. And as Jesus said, I'll throw you into great tribulation. And here is this religious system in the midst of this time of the great tribulation where God is pouring out his judgment upon the earth. Now, in verse 1, This harlot, this great harlot, she's described as sitting on many waters. We then read, and we'll see this next week in verse 15, the waters represent a multitude of nations and languages. So this church, state, religious system over many waters, it has clearly gained influence around the world. In verse 2, John is told that this harlot has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Then we learn there is this strong connection then politically, the religious system with the world political scene. But then we learn, John also says in verse 2, that the earth inhabitants are drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, fornication, it's a spiritual picture here of religious worship that's false. To be drunk is to be intoxicated. It is to be under the influence. When you're drunk, you lack control of your own, you know, senses, and you lack proper judgment. So the whole world, the image here, is this great harlot has influenced, intoxicated. The world is under its sway. The world is under its sway. Nations, rulers of the world have been deceived by this teaching, have been led away from the truth. And as it's led away from the truth, people are led away from the truth, it leads to compromise. Now note, 2 verse 4, we'll get into the detail of this more in a moment, but just to make the point now, when there is false teaching, there is it's just not good. There is compromise, there is corruption. Notice, she has a cup in her hand, in verse 4, and it's a golden cup. It looks beautiful on the outside, but what is inside it is abominations and filthiness of her adulteries. So, the image, this world religious system, intoxicating people under the intoxication. They've been off on the wrong path, departed from the truth. And now as a result, what she has, where that brings you, is to a state of corruption and degradation. Her cup is full of abominations. Her cup is full of the filthiness of her adulteries. I note that because it's true. Whenever you depart from the truth, you'll note this. You get away from the truth, a church, a group, an individual, it leads to corruption. It just does. And that's one of the proofs that what we have is true. Because when you adhere to it, it keeps you from corruption. You depart from it, and you go into corruption. I was watching the debate earlier in the week. I would imagine many of you saw it. I've referenced it other times. I've done studies this week. But Bill Nye, the science guy, Ken Ham, debate about creationism and evolution, that sort of debate. Maybe you saw it. There were millions of people in Italy that watched it. And when I watched it, you know, the truth is when it got done, I thought they needed to have about 20 more debates because there was a whole lot of loose ends that were never tightened. There were a lot of questions that were answered. They just got started with it. You know, there's just so much on that topic if you're going to debate it. Well, I did appreciate one of the slides, though, that Ken Ham put up, and he was making this point. You have the Word of God truth. When you have that as a foundation in a culture, what is built upon it is morality. It comes with it when that's the foundation. Remember, did you see the slide? Have you watched it? If you don't have the truth, if you have evolution as your basic foundational principle, what it leads to is corruption and degradation. If the culture does not have the Word of God as its foundation, it'll become morally corrupt. So, Battleground Friday, there's this a program that we have on middle of the day on our radio stations, and it's a prayer program, and different pastors host it. Friday was my turn to host it. And thinking about Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, and the debate I was thinking about, I decided I would share a little bit about it before we had our prayer time. And I wanted to take the audience to one of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 14. Because the psalmist, David, this Psalm 14 is repeated almost word for word, Psalm 53. Put them together, they're almost word for word. When God does that in His Word, He's making a very strong emphasis. In fact, then it's repeated in the book of Romans. This truth, these statements are repeated verbatim, multiple times in the Bible. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, you know, Bill Nye was giving credence to people who are religious. He was very gracious. He's a very kind man. But he was seeking to promote an agnostic view of the world. And the Bible declares, it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And notice, though, the psalm doesn't stop there. And David then, where does it lead to? David says this. Next words. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Note that they have turned aside and they have become together corrupt. And that's what happens. You leave the truth. You listen to another spirit, other reasoning. You leave the truth. They together become corrupt. Fascinating. I was considering that and the Psalms. And then I happened to read this article. This article was in the Washington Times in January 28, 2013. And the title of the article is this. Who's godless now? Russia says it's the USA. Who's godless now? Russia says it's the USA. Here's the article, just a few of the paragraphs. Moscow, at the height of the Cold War, it was common for American conservatives to label the officially atheist Soviet Union a godless nation. It's true. Even Ronald Reagan, very directly, stating, atheist Russia, a godless nation. More than two decades on, history has come full circle as the Kremlin and its allies in the Russian Orthodox Church hurl the same allegation at the West. Many Euro-Atlantic countries have moved away from their roots, including Christian values, Russian President Vladimir Putin said in a recent keynote speech. Policies are being pursued that place on the same level a multi-child family and same-sex partnership, a faith in God and a belief in Satan. And he says this. This is the path to degradation. Now, I'm not putting my stamp of approval on by quoting him, Putin, or giving him my, you know, giving a recommendation of him, certainly not, or of communism or anything. But it is amazing that we used to say, didn't we, communism, atheism, godless. But something's happening in the West, in our culture, and now that culture is looking at our culture and saying, godless. And the president of Russia is saying, understand, that's the path to degradation. In his State of the Nation address in mid-December, Mr. Putin also portrayed Russia as a staunch defender of traditional values against what he depicted as morally bankrupt West. Social and religious conservatism, the former KGB officer insisted, is the only way to prevent the world from slipping into chaotic darkness. This is the president of Russia. Religious conservatism is the only way to keep the world from going into darkness. Amazing. I read that and I think of the times in Israel in the Old Testament. Here are God's people. They've been given the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood. They've been given the Ten Commandments. They've been given revelation from God to be a light to the world. But at times, the Israelites get way off. And God then uses pagan nation leaders at times as a voice of rebuke, speaking of the godless. There's even times where God even, in a picturesque way, will say to pagan nations, come up here on the hill, stand with me and look at my people and what they're doing and be shocked when you look at their degradation. It's amazing at an hour to hear the president of Russia, the communist country. Well, just let me read a little bit more. Mr. Putin's view of the West were echoed this month by Patriarch Kirill I of Moscow, the leader of the Orthodox Church, who accused Western countries of engaging in the spiritual disarmament of their people. In particular, Patriarch Kirill criticized laws in several European countries that prevent believers from displaying religious symbols, including crosses on necklaces at work. He's like, look at the West. You can't even wear a Christian cross to work. Look at the West. But in Russia, that was Russia before. And we have religious freedom. Then he says this, and this is what especially I'm leading to. The general political direction of the Western political elite bears without doubt an anti-Christian and anti-religious character, the patriarch said in comments aired on state-controlled TV. And then this is what he said. We have been through an epic of atheism, and we know what it is to live without God. Patriarch Grill said, we want to shout out to the whole world, stop. Interesting, isn't it? He's like, we know what it is to live in atheism. And we saw what it did to our nation and our culture. What are you doing in the West when you had Christianity and you're doing what? Atheism, embracing that, pushing out, embracing other beliefs. Jezebel spirit, stop. We know where it'll take you. Now, you and I here today, it's 2014. What are we to do? Growing apostate mindset around us. Even the church, so much of the church starting to just, this isn't all. There's other ways. What do we do? We do what Paul told Timothy. When he wrote to the church in Corinth, he said this, 2, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. We do what Paul told Timothy. We cling to the truth. We preach the word. We do what Jesus said to the church of Thyatira. We hold on. But then we also come out, meaning we dwell in the world, right among culture, and have friends with our neighborhood, and we live right in the midst of it, but we live differently. We hold fast to the truth. Verse 3. John is then carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. Interesting, he's carried away earlier in the book of Revelation. Remember, he was carried up into the throne room of God. Here now in this vision experience he's had, he says, I was carried away into the wilderness. So imagine now, wilderness. Having been to Israel a few times, I can see the wilderness today. Like Southern California out in the desert, man, it's just wilderness, dirt. Maybe now and then a shrub. Wilderness, dry. He's brought out there, and it's there where he has the vision of the harlot. So this is where he sees this harlot, right? And this vision is in the midst of the wilderness. And the wilderness could possibly be a representation of the barrenness that she ultimately brings. And just to use that as a side point, to make a point, that is where false religion, false ideologies, they will bring you to spiritual barrenness. They will. No doubt about it. Spiritual wasteland. You might be here today, and maybe that's the description of your own heart. I mean, in your own way, if you're honest before God, you're like, it's just a wasteland. My inner man is a wasteland, dry, barren. That might be your own description. That's where the world will take you. That's where the world's ideologies and faults, if that's what you bend the knee to, it'll make you really dry, barren. If you're a Christian and you know God and you start to get off track and it's less of the world and it's more of whatever other crazy thought the world offers, if you do that, you will find dullness comes into your heart, barrenness comes into your life. Maybe today, that's something that's going on in your heart. You know, you've been getting off track and you're feeding at other wells that are, or drinking at other wells that are, that the Bible says are empty, leave you dry. Well, what do you do? What do you do if that's what's been happening? Well, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. And as I said in first service, normally I wouldn't have you turn. I just would quote it because a long time ago I memorized this psalm, but I am tired this morning and I'm having a hard time just speaking. You ever have that happen, you know? Bummer is, you get up in the morning, you're like, man, I could sleep for another 10 hours. It's a bigger bummer when you're the pastor and you have to stand in front of the congregation. You know, like, here we go, I'll do my best. Hey, by the way, Pastor Tony Marinelli, Calvary Chapel, Cape Cod, last 2 weeks, I forget the day, but he went to heaven, if you know him. Dear brother, he taught here before, big Italian guy. And he got this leukemia, but it wasn't that, it was the chemo. He just became a Job. And he suffered for 5 years so horribly. But he went to heaven. And so there's a funeral yesterday. And that's part of the reason why I probably could use a little bit more sleep. It was in Boston. But pray for his family at the church. What do you do? What do you do? Barrenness. Dryness. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be planted, or he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Today, there's spiritual barrenness. Look at the picture here. Don't sit in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of people that are without God. Don't sit in the seat of those that scorn at the truth. Delight in this book, man. Meditate on it day and night. What happens when you do that? Spiritual fruit, life comes into you. God is life. And God is light. God is love. When I am connected to Him, I receive life from Him. I connect with Him in a very wonderful way through His Word. His life comes into me. And I began to bear fruit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness. I prosper. Today, a wilderness maybe is a wilderness, the description of your soul. That's where the world, the scornful, the mockers, the sinners take you. The ideologies of man apart from God. Meditate on His Word. Delight in it. Just love being with God with your Bible. And just talk to Him and let Him talk to you. And the life will come into you. Wonderful fruit, wonderful light, life. Well, back to Revelation 17, verses 3 to 5. John describes this great harlot as sitting on a scarlet beast. And for those who see the Roman Church here, they note that scarlet is the color adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. It's the color of papacy. papacy. See, I told you, I need more sleep, don't I? The papal throne is scarlet. It's borne by the 12 men dressed in scarlet. The cardinal's hats and the robes are scarlet. And so those that see the church will know this is on a scarlet beast. However, you can go back earlier in the Bible and even in the book of Revelation, we've noted this, that the dragon, the red dragon, the dragon being the devil's red, it's a color associated too in the Bible with Satan. This beast is full of names of blasphemy. It's not just one name stamped on it, but it's covered with blasphemous names. Blasphemy includes any doctrine that is different from God's truth, that diminishes God's word, changes God's word, adds to God's word. That's the idea. And again, for those that see here, and that includes early church fathers, the Catholic Church, they note then, over the history of the Catholic Church, the Pope's claim to hold on the earth the place of God, to have a supreme authority over the human conscience, to have the power to forgive sins, to grant indulgences, and even the teaching that obedience to them is necessary for salvation. So that being blasphemous as far as the Scripture does not teach that. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple was predominant color of the Roman Empire. Purple and scarlet were the color of rulers, whether economical or political rulers. She's ordained with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She's powerful. She's rich. Indeed, she's a queen. And we do find in church history, when you have the church and you have within the church people that lust for power, you have a bad situation. And that is the image here, a religious system with power and a lust for power. And you always have a bad deal when that happens. Haley's Bible Handbook, maybe you have a copy of that. It's a great book to have after your Bible because it's just a little, you know, a guy's book with just nuggets in it and truths and commentary and things about history. And it's a helpful little book, Haley's Bible Handbook. But he gives some of the events of the history of the church. He tells this bit of history. Pope Innocent III, the Pope from 1198 to 1216, was the most powerful of all the popes. He claimed to be, or was the first to claim, that he was the vicar of Christ, that is the vicar of God, the supreme sovereign over the church of the world. He claimed the right to depose kings and princes, and that all things on earth and in heaven and hell are subject to the vicar of Christ. He brought the church into supreme control of the state. The kings of Germany, France, England, practically all the monarchs of Europe obeyed his will. He even brought the Byzantine Empire under his control. And never in history probably has there been a man with much more power than he had. He ordered the two crusades. He decreed the transubstantiation. Hey, I said it that time. I couldn't say it first service. Big word. He confirmed oracle confession. He declared that Peter's successors can never in any way depart from the Catholic faith. He declared papal infallibility. He condemned the Magna Carta. He forbade the reading of the Bible in common language. He ordered the extermination of heretics. And he instituted the Inquisitions. Here's a man with a lust for power. And what you get in verse 6 in Revelation 17 is this great harlot. You see all the blood, the destruction of those that wouldn't agree. A woman riding a beast, that is a strange picture. A queen, a princess riding a monster. That is, you know, if you and I were to leave church. Now, the beast here, it, obviously a monster-looking sort of multi-headed, you know, imagine if you left church and we saw, you saw a beautiful woman, princess woman riding some beast. That's certainly a strange image. And it would catch your attention. And here she is looking pretty in her gold and whatever, but beneath her, what she's on is an image of a monster. That's how she'll appear in the world. Beautiful, intoxicating, not a good situation who she's mounted up with here or connected to. She rides a hideous monster. The beast, as we've seen in our studies of the book of Revelation, is the world government in the future that the Antichrist will bring under his subjection, and he'll rule the world and demand the world to worship him. But described as a beast. So her position, she's riding the beast. That indicates, I mean, it's interesting. She's riding, so she has influence. She can steer the beast. But then as we go on, we'll see the beast steers her. The religious system using the government using the religious system. What will happen eventually is the government, this future government, will destroy this religious system when it's got out of it what it wants. And that is the Antichrist to gain control over every heart in the world. And then he'll discard this system because he will demand the world to worship him, as we've noted in our studies. Now she has that golden cup in her hand. We noted it already. It's full of abominations and these filthiness for fornications and adultery. That is, this church system religion will deceive many by this, you know, a gold cup on the outside appears very beautiful. Can even appear, you know, moral, wonderful. That's the way it'll appear, her teachings, her way, intoxication that goes out. Oh, it seems so moral, seems so right, seems good. But inside it's just, in the eyes of heaven and God, is just filth and evil. Remember, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees in his day, when he walked this planet, he said to these religious leaders who had this outward form of religiosity, but inside the heart was far from that, he said this to them. Remember, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may then be clean also. Speaking of religion, where you got the outside looking good, you got the religious way, you just look moral and very good, and yet God looks in the heart and says, wow, hypocrite, you want to look one way, but inside is all kinds of lust and evil and hatred and envy and selfishness and pride, evil. God's concern is the heart. That's something we want to remind ourselves. This woman, false religion, it's the outside. The heart is not there. God is concerned for the heart. He doesn't care about your religion. He doesn't care about your religious, if you check in on Sunday and you check out on Sunday, or if you check into a religious ceremony and check. No, what he cares about is the heart. He knows, do I walk with him? Do I really love him? He knows those that know him, you know, and he knows them. He knows that. So when there's this religious expression that lacks true connection through his son with God, it's just not good. He wants people that love Him and seek Him, a pure heart, you know, that heart of really wanting to know Him and then follow Him and obey Him and just the simplicity of the Spirit. Verse 5, the following name was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Back in John's day, when he's seeing this vision, and then this is written down and the churches read about this, they might get an image in their mind, and that is the Roman harlots back in his day wore a label with their names on their brows. Mystery, the word mystery there, it's a bit of a challenge to determine exactly the Greek and the way this works, and that it would suggest, the word would suggest that it's figurative, that it's not necessarily literal. But based on manuscripts, we can't entirely positively determine whether the word mystery is a comment added by the Apostle John, or if it's actually part of the title of the great harlot, you know, Mystery, the Babylon. It's hard to determine in the original. But mystery, what we've seen in the Great Tribulation is God is judging the world. Last chapter, that's the end of the Great Tribulation. Now we have these parenthetical visions where we're learning how, you know, some of the judgment goes down. And what you have in chapter 17 is you have God judging the religious system, Babylon. Babylon is the future government, the way it's described using that word in the religious system. Then in chapter 18, you actually have the economy, the government, the economy behind Babylon. And then in chapter 19, you have especially the military. But the word Babylon is used hundreds of times in the Bible, 300 times. Used 6 times in the book of Revelation. There are 6 chapters in the Bible that deal with the destruction of Babylon. We've studied those on Wednesday nights, but in Isaiah and Jeremiah, speaking of the ancient Babylon, that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the way God used that nation to discipline His own people, but then after they were so evil and hard-hearted, God then judged that Babylon. But then the future Babylon, here in Revelation 17 and 18, we have a description of God's judgment here. Babylon, you might remember, it goes way back in the Bible. Right after the flood, Noah, his family come out of the ark. They first settle in the Babylonian plain. There's Noah's son Ham. The son of Ham whose name is Cush. Excuse me, the son of Ham who's the son of Noah. Cush has a son by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod, as you're just reading these names of sons and descendants of Noah, you have this suddenly Nimrod, and it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then you see, not long after the flood and the reestablishment of the earth, there's this man named Nimrod who is a very powerful leader. He's a military. He goes out conquering. He establishes communities and civilizations. He's a very mighty. He's just called a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word before the Lord is actually against the Lord. So a prideful man. And he establishes the community called Babylon. Well, what you find then is this religious system gets established in Babylon, and it leads off, you know, into the, you know, the Tower of Babel, where God then confuses the languages. But you have this religious system, and it develops from there over the years. And interesting, the Babylonian religion that develops is this: there is a mother that is worshipped, Semiramis. She's later called the Queen of Heaven. She has a son who is Nimrod, essentially, who's called Tammuz, and he's deified. Later, Semiramis claimed that Tammuz was actually virgin-born, and that he was born on December 25th. So they began to worship and serve Tammuz's birth and celebrated on December 25th. Also, according to the religion and the story, he was out hunting a wild boar one day, and the wild boar turned on him and gored him, and he died, and he was dead for 3 days, and then he rose back to life. And that happened in the spring. So they began to celebrate his resurrection. And it happened that in the celebration, they called it Ishtar, and they used the egg. The egg is a symbol of a perpetual life. So they colored eggs. Well, Babylon was later then conquered by subsequent empires. And in an interesting way, that teaching, well, some of it obviously satanically, you know, Christ would send his son and all that, and so the devil was prepared for that. But interesting, when that belief, though, the December 25th, Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven, when Constantine The Roman emperor becomes a Christian. He becomes a Christian, supposedly becomes a Christian. I'll leave that to experts in history. But he has some sort of religious experience. Anyway, but he decides to make the Roman Empire a Christian state. And so he decrees, everybody in Rome, in the Roman Empire, is a Christian. Well, you can't make people Christians. Christianity is a choice. It's a thing of the heart and faith. But when he does that, you have a dilemma because you have all these pagan religions, pagan cultures. They're all now Christians. And so what then developed after this, you can study this in some great books. One of the books is called The Two Babylons. It was written a long time ago, just comparing Babylon and some of the Catholic doctrine. But what happened is, you got this December 25th celebrating Tammuz. Well, Christianity, we have the birth of the Savior. We'll just call your December 25th. We'll make it part of the Christian thing. We'll celebrate it then. Oh, you've got Ishtar in the spring, and we, the Christians believe in the resurrection of Christ. Well, we'll just come work that all together. We'll call it Easter, Ishtar Easter, and you bring in the eggs and all that sort of thing. So this compromise, it's fascinating. We don't know when Jesus was born. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, it seems more likely he was born in the fall, right? Based on the description, we're not told. And the eggs, Easter, So with that, many people note here, again, the connection with Babylon and with Catholicism. But the truth is, it's a lot more than that, as I've noted. What you have is you have the Babylonian influence working its way through the world and working its way into even with influencing Christianity away from the truth. And you have it then in the future, all of this coming together under an umbrella. Fascinating thing, though, about Catholicism. And again, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just stating just simple truths. And certainly an individual's faith, it can be very, very different. But you take some of the more recent popes and the desire to bring the world together, religions. We've been watching it, right? The ecumenical movement. Even Pope John Paul II had these gatherings that he was part of and encouraging, where Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, they all come together. And as they participated in prayer events together, he even made a statement about how it unleashed profound spiritual energies in the world. And this climate of peace, bringing the religions together, praying together, he said was good. Well, he pledged that the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. Well, what does that mean? Here is the Catholic Review, the magazine, the Catholic Review, commented on this and said this back then. The unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, and approved by His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion with both Buddha and Christ preached so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from the senseless destruction and leading toward the light in which we all believe. Catholic Review says, this wonderful light, this wonderful love, bringing Buddha together, the preaching of Buddha and the preaching of Christ, same level together, is indeed the goal. Well, we see here, we see throughout the Scripture, God sent His Son. He's the door. He's the only way. The shed blood of Jesus for forgiveness of sin. We don't put that on par with any other religion. Well, the mother of harlots, meaning going back to the very beginning, how that false teaching and worship and how it spread through the world and is and become now part of all different religious expression. Notice lastly here, verse 6. She was drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And drunk, meaning it's maybe even a continual thing. But you see all the death here. And the people who believe in the Lord put to death. And it's under the religious umbrella. And it is amazing in history of the church how often the church has put to death Christians. I was reading one commentary and they noted there's so many periods where the church put to death even believers. But this is just an example. In the days when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary ruled England, known as Bloody Mary, she burnt at the stake 288 Christians for simply believing in the Bible and the Word of God. Between 1555 and 1558, The first of these martyrs was a man named John Rogers. I've used this story before. But when he would not back down. He believed in the Bible, the Word of God, and Jesus was the only way. And so because of Bloody Mary, what she was called, and she decided to have him burnt at the stake as an example. Well, anyway, other Christians that loved the Bible and loved God were afraid. Here's this man getting burnt at the stake. He's in jail. He's going to be burnt at the stake for his faith. While he was in jail, they came to him, and they didn't want to deny their faith, but being burnt at the stake was just a... They didn't know if they could cling to their faith and have that sort of possible death. So a few of them met with him while he was in prison, and they said, listen, if she goes through with this and burns you at the stake, can you somehow let us know? We'll be there at the execution and watching. Will you just let us know somehow that this is bearable with the grace of God? We don't want to deny our faith. So he told them that he would raise his hands if it's bearable. So anyhow, his body is burning. The story goes, you can read this in different accounts, that he was burning, he acted like he was washing his hands, as if washing it in cold water, completely at ease. Body continued to burn, hands burn off, his limbs barely left. And just before he died, he lifted up his limbs that were left and then just died with his limbs in the air. At that moment, a huge crowd was there. They burst into applause. And the other believers knew that he was communicating. God has given me the grace. I'm not going to deny. We can do anything. Hold fast to the word. Hold fast to the truth. Future world system tied into the old Babylon, the mystery religion that's permeated so much of the world in history, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. Let's stand together. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that we can read and study your word. And we thank you for the reminder from these simple verses, too. And we've been given the word of God. We've been given the truth. A whole lot of debate people have about whether it's the truth, but it's amazing when people follow it. It leads to a moral life of peace and joy. It leads to strong families, strong cultures, if the simplicity of the Bible is followed. And yet when people depart from it, as we are as a nation, we have now other nations warning us of the spiral of degradation that comes. As you said in your word repeatedly, it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And then as you go on, here's somebody that doesn't believe God, they are corrupt. Lord, we're reminded by the church of Thyatira, the letter you gave, to hold fast all these ideologies, all these Jezebel spirits, you know, that to hold fast, to cling, as Psalm 1, to meditate day and night so we can be strong and we can grow. As we stand here at the end of this service, Lord, you know all of our hearts, maybe some that are listening in too. I just give a simple prayer, Lord, as we've come to the end of our time, that we'd cling to the truth. We'd cling to it. We'd hold fast. I pray for any men that are here that maybe there's a spiritual barrenness, any women where their soul is a wilderness. I ask God, even today, you'd open their eyes to Christ. They can see and in faith believe what you've done for them and come to you and experience the life of God and the power of God and the grace of God. We thank you, Lord. You know all our hearts. You know every one of us. If there are any maybe standing in this room that, man, it looks nice on the outside, but inside you see something maybe very different. You know our hearts. And I pray if there's any present that it's been a religious thing, it's been an outward thing, never real in the heart. I pray today they humble themselves, as so many of us have done before you, and call out to you for salvation and forgiveness through your Son. Just pray that simple prayer, Lord, here at the end. Well, before we're done with our service, there's one more prayer I want to pray. And that is maybe you're standing here today. Here in our midst, I know there was a couple people last service, and maybe for you, you've come here, and in your own way, you've just come to a place, and you're like, you know, yeah, wilderness, barrenness. I know I need more, man. I'm missing God. And here you are today in a church because you want to connect with God and you want to get right with God. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you have a whole lot of church experience, but it's been outside, never inside. And here you are. I do this at the end of each service just about, and that is I realize people come to this service sometimes because they are really on a journey and they're seeking and they want to get right with God and they're trying to find their way. And so I just want to close this service. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're listening and you're like, yeah, I'm at a place. I really, really am. I want to know Him. I want to follow Him. I want His forgiveness. I want His salvation and I want His life. If that happens to be you here today, here's the good news. It's already done for you. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to figure it out. You just got to open your heart to God. You have to believe. Paul told us in the book of Romans, he made it, here's it. He said, those that call on the Lord will be saved. Saved from your sin, forgiven, the judgment of your sin, saved from the power of your sin. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. And then he went even further. This is what it means to call on the Lord. This is what it means. What does it mean to call on the Lord? He said, if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means Lord of your own life. Jesus, I know who you are, man. You've been drawing me to you. You are the King of Kings. You are the Son of God. You are Lord. Lord of my life. Here it is. Profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart, in the heart, that He rose from the dead. That means that He died for you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The fruit of sin is death. And God is holy. He has to judge sin. He took His own Son because of our dilemma and judged His own Son, put Him to death. So now that He died for my sin and raised to life, if I trust God, You've provided the way I believe. Your Lord, forgive me now. Be my Lord. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. And it's amazing. When somebody calls on God, the Holy Spirit begins to work. It's just an amazing journey. Not always is life perfect, but it sure is real. No longer just an outward thing, and now a heart thing. Maybe you're here today or listening in and you're like that. All right, I'm ready. I want to say a simple prayer because maybe you don't know what to say to God right now. I'll just give you a simple prayer you can use right now to call on the Lord right now for salvation. And lift your heart to Him and say this to Him. Make it your own prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. And I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that You sent Your Son Jesus to this earth. And He became a man. One day He died on a cross. And there He paid the penalty for my sin. And He raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that You would forgive me of all my sins. I receive You, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow You from this day forward. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for hearing my prayer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. It's amazing. God waits. Hears a heart. Call out to Him. He comes and forgives. And He gives you His Spirit. Key to be in the Bible. Meditate on this. Read it like a love letter. If you don't understand lots of it, just keep reading. Pray. That's good communication is how we grow in a relationship. Let Him talk to you and you talk to Him. And you need to be a part of a church. A church will encourage you. You're welcome to be part of this church or another church that teaches the Bible. But hey, let's go and let's hold fast and let's share God's love with others, shall we? God bless you guys. There's a prayer room if you'd like to pray with anybody.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.